It was about 530 years ago that a man was born into a religious home. As he grew older, he became quite a handful for his parents. It was kind of a very authoritarian type of home. And he had to be strictly disciplined in school, and he was acutely aware of his own sinfulness, and he believed that God was a vengeful God. And so he entered a monastery to try to achieve holiness, which he never found in himself. And so the teachers there said he could strive to be victorious over sin, and what he had to do was fast and pray and work for his salvation. So for 3 years in that school, he sought for holiness and freedom from sin. And every now and then he'd shut himself up in his cell and his little room there and just drink just a little water and a little food, and get into fastings and macerations and everything he could to try to gain holiness. This is what he wrote about that time. I quote, "I torment myself to death to procure peace with God for my troubled heart, my agitated conscience, but I was surrounded by horrible darkness and could find peace nowhere." Unquote. He wearied his instructors on how to achieve holiness, kept the priests in confession for hours at a time. He was miserable, as you can imagine. One day he became so overwhelmed with his sins that he fell into an extreme depression, and he locked himself then in his room for several days and several nights. And as he did so, he was determined to read the Psalms and the epistles of Paul. And so in reading those scriptures, he came across the relief he needed. And he found it in Romans 1, verse 16 to 17. Romans 1, let's look at that. Verse 16 to 17. Paul is speaking here, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek." So the gospel leads to salvation. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Faith leads to salvation. Faith is the gospel message. Therefore, he believed that all you need is faith. No need for all these works and law. The theology of Martin Luther, who is the one who came to this understanding, is quite dominant in religious circles. The law of God is minimized and grace is emphasized. And many reason that since we are under grace, we don't need to keep the law. And yet, we have to understand that truth is truth, and James 2, verse 18 and 20 tell us that, well, yes, we are under grace. Yes, we are to have faith, but there is something else. James 2. James 2, verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, originally, when Martin Luther was he came across this or was told about it, he called the book of James a book of straw, that it did not have any moral authority to even be in the canon of the Bible. Well, when he did that, he got a lot of backlash from a lot of people because they thought that the book of James is a book that should be in the Bible. And so this particular verse is truly the truth. We are to have faith, but we're to have the works as well, as we understand that means to keep the law of God. So the truth is, we are under grace, that's true. But what about being under grace, the need to keep God's law? Well, that's the topic we're going to cover in this split sermon here. As we begin a series, this begins a series of the law of God, especially his Ten Commandments. But today, though, the title is The Law of God. The Law of God. Unfortunately, the word law today carries a negative connotation to it. I want to look at two words that are translated law from the Bible. The first word is in Hebrew, and it's called Torah. So when you hear Torah, that means law. But in the Hebrew, it also means direction and instruction. It means an order of teaching a course. In other words, the Torah is like a curriculum of God's thinking. One scholar says the word Torah connotes the method by which God begets within us the knowledge of his truth, the mind of his morality, and godlike spirituality. In other words, it's the method that God begets in us his truth, the knowledge of his truth. Now, the Greek word is nomos. Nomos meaning anything that is established or received, such as a command or a rule approved by God. Now, let's notice how the Apostle Paul looked at the law of God. Let's find this in, we find this in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just, and good. Now, only God can make something holy. And so when he says that it is holy, then he recognized that the law is of God, and it's good. And then going further in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. It's more than just physical words. It extends more than just something written. It has an intent. The intent is spiritual. Of course, we understand that it is holy and spiritual, therefore it is of God. And so you hear the phrase, we must keep it in the spirit of the law. In other words, you don't kill, but that goes on even further. You don't hate one another, which is the spirit of the law. Do not kill. So what I'd like to do now is focus on five different aspects of the law by answering the five W's. Who, what, when, where, and why. First one, who gave the law? Let's go back to James 4. Now, this time in James 4. Who gave the law? James 4 and verse 11. James 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You must be a doer of the law. And notice the answer to who gave the law. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? One lawgiver who is able to save. And we know it is through Jesus Christ that we, and his sacrifice, that we have our sins forgiven, and by his life we are saved, and we know that eventually he will destroy the wicked. But there is one lawgiver. Now, we go back to Isaiah 33, and we find something else about the lawgiver. Isaiah 33, verse 20. Isaiah 33, verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. And your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down, Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad streams, rivers and streams, which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. We're talking about a time of the picture. Here's a picture of the millennium, when Jerusalem is established. And we find in verse 22 a parenthetical statement. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us. So we find that here the judge and lawgiver and king, who will be over the millennium, and we know is the kingdom of God will rule over the millennium, that millennial era at that time, Jesus Christ, the lawgiver. Now, what's interesting to note is that when Jesus Christ was on the earth, did he speak his own words or did he speak the words of God? I think we're all familiar with the answer. But let's review it over here in John 14, beginning in verse 8. John 14, verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. This is John 14, verse 8. Show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So he's emphasizing who was the one in charge. It was the Father. And in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then you find in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will love my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So it is clear that the words of Jesus Christ, the lawgiver, were the words of God. And so when Moses heard these words and Israel heard these words on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the voice of the Lord was speaking. It wasn't Moses coming up with these statements. It was the voice of the Lord. And we know that the Word spoke on behalf of the Father back during the time of the Old Testament. So we find there is one lawgiver from God through Jesus Christ to us, and we receive the law. What exactly is the law? That's point number two. What exactly is the law? Now, this can take a lot of detail, you know, quite a bit of sermons to get into, but I just want to look at a summary of what we're talking about. Let's go to Malachi 4 and verse 4. Malachi 4 and verse 4. Now, the context is this is before Elijah the prophet comes before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this is future. And we are told to remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So God commanded this law of Moses with the statutes and the judgments. So what does this law of Moses that God commanded him to bring forth for Israel, what is it? What does it consist of? 1 Kings 2 is an answer to that question. 1 Kings 2, and this is what Solomon was admonished to keep. And notice how it is worded here. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. 1 Kings 2, and in verse 1. Now, the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son, saying, now notice what he charged his son to do. He says, I go the way of all the earth, be strong therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Notice what's written in the law of Moses. Statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. So this is found within the books that Moses wrote. Within those books are the Ten Commandments, the holy days, the laws of tithing, clean and unclean meats. Also, there are laws regarding sacrifices, and there are civil laws. So what you find is a number of various aspects of the law within those books. Now, one study commentary brought out the fact that there are three of them, three aspects to the law, different components of the law, and they were named this way. One of them is called the moral law, which we understand and which is understood as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, of course, are found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The commandments require strict adherence and strict obedience. The Ten Commandments reveals to us the nature and the will of God. And we live according to this law as it pleases God. And this is all summarized in those commandments of love toward God and love toward fellow man. Then according to this commentary, another one is called the civil laws. Now, ancient Israel was a nation. It became a nation after it came out of Egypt. Out from underneath the bondage of the Egyptians. And so there were laws that would govern that society at the time. It regulated daily living. Let's look at a couple of those. Deuteronomy 24. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 8. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded you, so you shall be careful to do. What happens at a time of leprosy? And you get into all these different variations of what was to take place, you know, if it was inside the home or if it got inside, you know, on some of the walls, what was to be done about it? And the law of quarantine began to be understood by the Israelites so that they would not spread that disease to the other Israelites. It's very interesting that the Jews in the Middle Ages followed this law during the time of the Black Death. And, of course, they were condemned because they weren't getting it as badly as some of the other people around, and they were condemned as being the ones who were perpetrating the disease. And yet they were following the law. It was a civil law. And these are principles that were to take place. Like verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who's poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens or strangers who's in your land within your gates. Each day you give him his wages. If he works, and back at that time they would pay people a day's wage for a day's work, don't withhold it from him. These are civil laws. There's laws, don't remove the ancient landmark. When you build a flat surface on your roof, have a railing so no one will fall off the roof. These are laws to protect people. They have good principles, which we follow even today. Then there's what's called the ceremonial law. Now, these are all the laws that had to do with the washings and the sacrifices there at the tabernacle or the temple. And how the animals were to be chosen and sacrificed. And We know that they all portrayed the time when Jesus Christ would give his life. And we know that after Christ died, there was no more need for animal sacrifices. But there still is a principle in that law, and is that we are to worship God with sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude. We worship God in that direction. So you find that the law contains a lot of these components to it. And so we find that there are principles in each one of these components that we need to continue to follow. All right, we come now to point number three. Where is the law found? Where is the law found? Now, physically, the scrolls and the tablets were placed in and beside the ark. Notice this in Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. So it was, when Moses had completed the writing of the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now we know that the Ten Commandments, the plaques, the tables of stone, were put inside the ark. Here, the book, the written book here, was placed beside the ark. So here it was, the law, the commandments, and the book, all next to the ark. The ark represented the throne of God, the glory of God that was on earth, even though we know God was up in heaven. But you had the Ark of the Covenant behind the Holy of Holies. What was on top of the ark? Were two cherubim. And they faced each other over what was called the mercy seat, where God appeared and talked with Moses. And so you think about it, you think, here you got the law in the ark, you got the book of the law, all of what was written here by Moses next to the ark, and you've got God's presence, who is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of law. So you have here the aspect of grace and law, not grace or law, or law or grace. They're both together. They're combined together. You have the law, and it's a foundation. And you have the grace of God and his mercy. It's just kind of interesting where God placed the physical law there. Now, there's two other things to consider. Let's look at Isaiah 8 and verse 16. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Isaiah 8, verse 16. One small little verse, but it does have some impact in how we think about the law today. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. According to Barnes' notes, it says this. It actually quotes the fact that there were a number of Jewish commentators that say the volume is referring to completed works of a prophet was given for safekeeping to the disciples so that those words would be preserved accurately and securely. So in a sense, the law is to be among the people of God. The church is the foundation of truth. We as a church understand the laws of God. God's revealed those laws to us. We cannot get rid of those laws. as some tried to do years and years ago. We can't do it. We have to recognize that law has been sealed with the disciples. It's within the church in this day and age. Of course, we don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the temple today. So where's the law? It's with his people, with the church. But there's more to it than that. More to it than that. David understood this. Psalm 119. Let's look at Psalm 119. And this is the largest psalm in the Bible. It has 176 verses. But let's look at some of what David wrote here. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. With the whole heart. In other words, the law of God has to be internalized within each person. So, yes, the law is there and the church preserves it, but it has to be part of each individual. He said, I seek it with my whole heart. Verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Covetousness is breaking one of the commands of God, and he's telling God, asking God, please incline my heart to know your laws and your testimonies. Let's look at verse 111. Verse 111. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. That's something we need to think about. To the very end of our lives, is our heart inclined to perform the statutes? I've inclined my heart to perform them, to act upon them forever to the end, because he internalized the law of God. And finally, let's look at verse 171 and 172. My lips shall utter praise. You shall teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. What is righteousness? The commandments of God. But notice that when you have the commandments of God in your heart, the lips will utter praise. Now, from what's in the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If the heart is filled with the laws of God, then we will be uttering praise and we will be taught the statutes of God, which lead, of course, to righteousness. As we see here, your commandments are righteousness. All right. as an aspect of righteousness is the fact that the commandments are God's laws and they're holy and they're spiritual and they are part of one's righteousness. All right, let's go to point number four. When was the law given? Let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came to him testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? This was from the beginning. Therefore, as it says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This was from the beginning to Adam and to Eve. The laws of marriage were given there. At least one of them, of the commands, in this case, is being referred to back there. Adultery was a sin from the beginning in Genesis. And yet, we find that let's just look here. In Romans 5 and verse 12, this will explain something. Romans 5 and verse 12, that the law was known, and the law had to have been known. Not just adultery, but everything else about God's law. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Everyone has sinned since the time of Adam. Now look at the next verse. It begins with a parenthetical statement. And notice where it ends. Verse 17. From verse 13 to verse 17 is a parenthetical to explain verse 12. Because you pick it up later in verse 18 as therefore, as through one man's offense, talking about what was stated earlier in verse 12. So we're coming into a parenthetical thought in verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world. No sin, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, until the time Moses received that law at Mount Sinai, Paul is saying sin was in the world. But you can't have sin if there's no law. Nevertheless, he's explaining this, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. What did Adam do? What was his sin? Well, he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he shouldn't have done. He coveted, he rejected God's way of thinking, and he stole from God. Now, only he and his wife Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But all these other people, what did they do for them to die? Because death reigned from Adam to Moses all during that time, even though they had not sinned exactly like Adam and Eve sinned. So what is this telling us? Is that if there was no law, then sin would not have been imputed and there would not have been death. Because all have sinned and death spread to all men. So by the time of the flood, the world was a sinful place. They're all breaking the laws of God. They were murdering each other. They were lying and killing one another to the point that God said enough and got rid of the world that then was at that time, except for the family of Noah. What happened after Noah? Sodom and Gomorrah got back involved in sinning. This is all before the Ten Commandments were revealed there to Israel at Mount Sinai. So we're seeing that we're seeing the answer to the question, when was the law given? From the very beginning. From the very beginning. And unfortunately, people have not been keeping it. And thankfully, God has blessed us with the knowledge of his truth and the knowledge of his law. Now, let's look at one other verse on this point, Genesis 26. Let's look at Genesis 26. And in verse 2, Genesis 26 and verse 2. Here God is talking to Isaac, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go to Egypt. Live in the land that I'll tell you. Dwell in this land. I will be with you. I'll bless you. For to you and your descendants I'll give all these lands, and I'll perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I'll give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So what God was doing was telling Isaac, you stay in this land, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to perform the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. Why? Verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Oh, sure, in the New Testament we see quite a bit about the faith of Abraham. But he also kept the laws of God. He believed God, but he also kept these laws of God. And he knew what they were. He knew what the statutes were. He knew what the commandments were. And he kept the charge of God. So this leads us then into the final point. Why should we keep the law of God? Why? Well, as we see here, if you keep the law of God, it's because, first of all, it is the will of God, and because God wants to bless us. God blessed Isaac. He blessed Abraham. He blesses people who follow his ways. And we find this over in Deuteronomy 5. Now, Deuteronomy 5, remember, is the listing of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. And after these have been stated again by Moses what they were, within this context, you see verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. That's what God desires. Not just that we have a listing of them, but that they are in our heart. And that it would be well for them and their children forever. So blessing. Verse 32, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land that you go, in the land which you shall possess. So that it would go well with us and our children. God wants to bless us. God wants us to keep his law. Now, over the last number of years, number of people have written into the church. They begin to find the knowledge of the truth. And in a lot of their questions, they say, where do I start? Where do I begin my Christian life? There's so much in the Bible. Where do you begin? Well, that same question, in a sense, was asked to Jesus Christ. This is over here in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. One came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What do I do? Where do I begin? I want to have eternal life. What should I do? And notice what Christ told him to do. First of all, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. So he's emphasizing right at the beginning that it is God that one should worship and one should be focused on. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. It's the first thing he told this fella. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. We could say, okay, well, that's a beginning start. That's good. You have to find out what the commandments are and to be able to then go forward in them. So the guy asked him, he said, well, which ones? And Jesus then went to the ones that dealt with relationships with other people. And he said, don't murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We know that was part of the second part of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. So he said, I have kept these things from my youth. Well, now that's interesting. I've been keeping the commandments. I've been keeping the laws. What do I do? What do I do? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, you go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and you come and follow me. Now here's the progression. What do I do? You begin by keeping God's law. But what Christ says is, you want to go further? You want to go further? You have to give up what you have, your own, you know, our own, what we would call, ways of thinking in this day and age. Follow me. You know, he actually extended his hand to this fellow to become his disciple. When the young man heard it, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. So even though he was keeping the commandments, he needed to go further. We begin by starting with the keeping of the commandments of God, but we've got to go further and to yield ourselves totally to Jesus Christ and follow him in everything. So what we're going to do in the next few months, we won't be doing it every week, but in the next few months, we're going to be looking at each of the Ten Commandments. We're going to see how each one was known prior to Mount Sinai and how each one needs to be followed even now in the spiritual intent. So this actually begins as a introduction to that particular series that will begin to start in the next couple months.